Good morning. I have somebody out for a prayer. Good to be with you this morning. Glad to have the Mortons with us. Always good to see you and your family. We are going to continue in the book of Luke. We're still in the second chapter, and David's going to have somebody have a prayer for us this morning, and we'll begin after that. Brian's going to get double duty today. Go ahead.
Dearly Father, we're thankful for this beautiful day that we could gather to study from your word. Thankful for the visitors who could be here today. We pray that this service is pleasing to you and edifying for the body. Please be with those who aren't with us today, whether it's sick, people who are on the road. Help us to take what we learned this morning and apply it to our lives in a way that could bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Last Lord's Day, we're in Luke, the second chapter, and we got through verse 52. And just to kind of summarize what we went over last week very briefly, we began in chapter 2. And there were three events, and there were three central figures in the verses we covered last week. Some of the central characters were the angel of the Lord, Simon and Anna, and the birth and the announcement of Jesus by the angel Gabriel. And so those are a few of the events that we looked at. We looked at the time frame and that this occurred and the location of the events where these cities where these happened in conjunctions with the reasons for them. We included the town of Nazareth and Bethlehem and the significance that they played in the written scriptures. And concerning the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, about the Lord would be born in Bethlehem. We went over the birth of Jesus and the first people that received the news of the birth of Jesus, and we also went over the titles that Gabriel told them that Jesus would have. We looked at the presentation and the circumcision ritual at the temple and the telling and the fulfilling of the message to Simon and Anna. We also looked at their personal attributes, their similarities, and the promises that were made to them. And then we went basically to Jesus when he was 12 years old. And in verse 39, we saw the completion of the events at the temple. And so next, that took us to the Feast of the Passover and Jerusalem. And then to Jesus at age 12, verse 41, we looked at the account, actually the only account in the gospel of Jesus' boyhood. Joseph and Mary would have probably attended this Passover feast in Jerusalem every year, or at least every year that they could. And this is a part, I think, when Jesus was there at the temple, he was part of his wisdom, increasing in wisdom and stature that we read in verse 52. And Luke is, like I say, is the only one that gives us a glimpse into the early life of Jesus. And just a little bit about Mary and Joseph, and they were looking for him. When they started back after the Feast of the Passover, they started back, and Jesus wasn't with them. He was probably perhaps near them when they started the journey back. But when people went to the Passover, they went generally as a whole village, relatives, neighbors. They would travel together. One of the reasons they would travel together, of course, would be for safety. And the other would be the opportunity to visit as they went along. You'll recall that we talked about last week that it was approximately 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And you would be looking at anywhere from 4 to 8 days. The average was usually 5 to 6. to travel that far walking. You could cover about 20 to 25 miles a day, according to those that study those type of things. And Jesus would have been expected to be in that group. And I think it also indicates the character of Jesus at age 12. I think he was a lot more mature at age 12 than, well, in general, children were more mature at age 12 than they are at age 12 today. I know some people that never do mature, but you probably do too. But some of them mature late in life. But anyway, I think when we look at the distance traveled and them going to look for Jesus, we might say that on the first day they traveled toward home. The second day they would travel back to Jerusalem. It would take a day to get back. And on the third day they spent time looking for Jesus. And then they found him in the temple. And he was engaged with the rabbis and the priests. And the method of teaching by the rabbis was a question and answer. That was the way they taught when they were teaching. And this was the way that Jesus was, we read that Jesus was asking and answering questions with them. We might note that when they did find him, Mary speaks to him with the authority of a mother. And you know, I'm not quite sure how we take the sense of his answer, but it seems that the question was that, you know, when they ask him where he has been, seems to be that he would have expected them to know that he would have been in the temple. In that situation, this is the first time... 12 years old, this is the first time that Jesus speaks of God as his Father. And he does that rather matter-of-factly and indicates to us that perhaps that, you know, Mary and Joseph probably understood this. But anyway, you know, when parents lose sight of their child, it's a time for panic. And so the first instance he speaks of God being his Father, it's also the first instance of him speaking in the Bible. And it's the first recorded statement about himself. And I thought it was, you know, a lot of Bibles, when Jesus speaks, you know, his words are in red. And I happened to notice in the Bible I had anyway that these words that he spoke here weren't in red, but all the rest of the words He spoke word in red. So just, and maybe your Bible was different than mine. But so where we left off, we left Jesus on the way back to Nazareth. He's about 30 years of age, so it'd be 18 years between age 12 and age 30. And if we had to summarize chapter 2, I think we would summarize it as what Lucas told us in the angel's words. In the angel's word, the angels tells us who Jesus is. The prophets tell us who is going to benefit from his message. And Jesus' own words that God is his Father. So that kind of brings us up to date and adds just a little bit to what we talked about. So before we go on into chapter 3, is there any comments or questions? Okay. I'm going to read then, begin reading, and I'll read through verse 21. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his father brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Ataria, Trachonitis, Licinius, and the tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas, Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming baptism or repentance for the forgiveness of sin. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits, keeping in repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And soldiers asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved for him, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. So I'll stop right there. And the book of Matthew in the third chapter has more complete detail of these events. For instance, when he talks about, they're all just a little bit different, but Matthew has a little more than Luke does. So as we begin this chapter, we're approximately 18 years down the road, and the Holy Spirit has told John to begin his baptizing. And that is to begin his preaching ministry. So what we have here, we're going to have Jesus' adult life begin to open up to us. And we see in the first verse the great detail that Luke uses to date the events and these things where they happen, putting them in their time frame. And we've already looked at the time frame when these things occurred, and the principles that established it last week. I would point out, when you see the word tetrarch, that means a ruler of a portion of a country. Generally speaking, it's about one-fourth of a country is what a tetrarch oversees. And so he's identifying the political and the religious leaders of the day. And we see Luke tying the history of Jesus to the history of the world during this time also. John's title of the Baptist is used here to describe him because he requires immersion in water of those who profess to be contrite or repenting of their sins. And when we think about repentance, we need to think that it's a little more than that. It's a little more than just being sorrow for sin. It's actually a determination to abandon sin altogether and to live a new life, something that is the opposite of what apparently these folks he's dealing with in the crowd here are living. We'll also notice in these verses that Luke describes John as a voice, so indicating that he is a messenger. possibly because he wasn't to call attention to himself. But the point is, he was to point the way to Jesus and to make his path straight, which is another way of saying, stop your crooked ways, to the crowd that he's addressing. We'll also have other voices in this chapter. We'll have the voice of God. We'll have the voice of the prophet. We'll have the voice of history. And by history, I mean the lineage of Christ that we're going to be coming up to soon. He exposes the attitude of the people. They believe they are right with God because of their birth. And he's telling them that they need to acknowledge that they are transgressors and they are in a wrong relationship with God because of their sin. When we talk about the wilderness, I think we're talking about the physical location where John was, but I think we're also talking about something else here. We're talking about the spiritual application is going to be the wilderness is also the world that practices evil. Things like idol worship, paganism, astrology, soothsaying, corrupt religious leaders, sins and evil, oppression, and to what will come will be deniers of Christ. So I think probably this is a spiritual application that we can make. As we go on from here, I'm going to be switching back and forth between Matthew and Luke, and I will try and make you aware of when I'm doing that. So before we go any further, do we have any comments? Someone like to comment on what we've went over so far? Yes, Kevin.
You brought out in verse 1 the detail that Luke gave to set the time frame of this and the scene of this these events in Jesus' ministry began. And it is important, I think, that we have that demonstration of his, his role as a historian as well as recording these events, because it's almost, he puts so much detail in there and it's so specific, and I look at that and read it and I'm like, well, why is he doing that? And, you know, maybe I don't care about it as much, but if I look at it and I see I can go and verify this, you know, I can look at other historical documents, you know, and again, those are not inspired documents, so they're more subject to error than this, but it's almost as if he's inviting the reader to go and verify what he says here. He's like, here's all this information, go and see that it is the case. Mm-hmm. So it's something that gives me more confidence in him as an author. Not that I needed more, but, you know, I hope you understand what I'm saying.
It's right, yeah. He's placing him in the history of civilization is what he's doing. And like I say, we went over that a little more thoroughly last week, but this is placing him in history. And who the events that are going on at this time, not just in the beginning of his ministry, but we can also look in history at this time of what's going on around, and as Ed mentioned last week about the Roman peace, Prince of Peace came in a time of peace, and you know, if you look at it closely enough, the events of Jesus here, John the Baptist being placed in history, we have evidence. These are evidences outside what we are given here.
This would have been about 29
AD, Ed says, okay? And that's a long ways from here, isn't it? And we still have this information that we can go back. If you want to look far enough, you could probably spend a year or so going through the events in history and the events that's happening here in this very small, what most historians consider a very small, insignificant place in history. And that would be historians that aren't really concerned with the with Christ and Jesus. But we really have more history than we can deal with, but Thank you for your comments. Anyone else?
Identifies which John also.
Right, identifies which John. There were a lot of Johns in the Bible and at this time. And, you know, when you went by, at least the firstborn was usually named after the head of the family or the patriarch. And so there's going to be a lot of the same names. If you just take Zacharias, for instance, a lot of Zachariases in the Bible. And sometimes we're not sure just when we're looking at a name whether it's the right name or not. But and especially, you know, like when you get into the apostles, you've got two names for some of the apostles. And some people in the Bible, you have a Greek name and you have a Hebrew name. So, and that's what makes them the same. It's just one is a Greek name, one is a Hebrew name. So, anyone else? Okay. I'm going to switch over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4 for a bit here. And I was going to read it, but I think we'll probably be familiar with it. It talks about John a little more fully, about John's dress and his diet. And I think one of the reasons that we're given that he talks about his dress was this was the dress of the prophets. They dressed like a prophet. He could be identified as a prophet. So when people were coming out to the Jordan River to be baptized of John, or to just out of curiosity, he would be recognized as a prophet because he had the prophet's garb on. This is what the prophets wore in their vest. I think also it's significant that he distinguishes him from the Jewish leaders of the day. The Jewish leaders, princes, kings. He was really in rather plain attire. It suited him to where he lived. And again, it was the traditional dress of a prophet. What he ate, Matthew goes into what he ate. And, you know, I don't think it wouldn't be a lot of difference, I wouldn't think, of what the people that lived in and around or near the wilderness would eat. I think one of the things we might see here that he ate what was available, but I also think it lets us know that John wasn't caught up in what he would eat or what he would wear. You know, over in Matthew chapter 6, we're told not to worry about those type things. So if we're reminded that Palestine has been described in the Bible as a land flowing with milk and honey, so there was food available. So he would simply use what was provided by God. And we're also not told when or at what time John actually went into the wilderness. Really, about all we can do is speculate that he went, and it was the time for Jesus' ministry to begin, or did he go perhaps sometime before that? He was 6 months older than Jesus, so, you know, the Bible just tells us where it starts. It doesn't tell us when he went there. And so we do know that he was already baptizing when Jesus came to be baptized. And so when it talks about in those verses about the image of clearing a path, the armies, princes, kings, the armies always cleared the way for princes or kings, getting the obstacles out of the way. And this is one way we may look at that, as John preparing a path. Anything that's going to be a hindrance to the coming of Christ, the salvation of God, is going to be done away with. Nothing is going to defeat the purpose of Jesus coming to die for the sins of mankind. And another thing we might indicate here, that all the Jewish ritual, priesthood, rules, regulations that are used at the time to get to God, these are all going to be cleared away. And so that the only way that you will come to Christ is the only way to God is going to be to come through Christ. I think those are some of the things that we see there. In verse 10, tells us who come to be baptized by John, which included we're told the crowds, and he told the crowds that they were to share their food, share their clothing. He told the tax collectors not to steal from their subjects, to be fair. And he told the soldiers not to be brutes or extortioners just because they could. All these people had a need for repentance. Going back to verse 7 in Matthew's account, chapter 3, we see that we go to Matthew, we see that he was also speaking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he calls them a brood of vipers. And so basically he is describing this group as creating evil. You know, over in chapter 13 of Luke, we see where Jesus uses the word brood. He uses the word brood to lament the children of Israel as chickens, a brood of chickens. You know, if you're familiar with that, if you ever on a farm or around a farm or raise chickens, you know, a loud noise, rain, anything that would scare the mother hen or the chicken, she would raise her wings up, and all those little chickens would run in there, and then she would close her wings. So this is one of the another way that Jesus used the word brood in there. I think one of the things that it shows in the recognizing the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that they were hypocrites, I think is the easiest way to pronounce that, and I probably should have went over there and read that, but that their ethnic and their religious background, they thought that was sufficient. And being Abraham's prodigy, that's sufficient for them. But if that was the only reason for salvation, for repenting of sin, that would have restricted it to the Jewish people only. Now, it's likely that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out because this is the first instance that we're told of John baptizing in the wilderness. It could be that they were just curious to come out to see for themselves what were going on. Not all of them, but some of them, I'm sure, did. And because this is the beginning of the event of the presentation of the Messiah. And again, if we go to Matthew chapter 12, 34, and 23 and 33, we see that brood of vipers is the very same description that Jesus used to describe the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Very same words. Matthew 12, 34 reads, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So he's telling them they have heart trouble. Matthew 23 and 33, Matthew writes, "Serpents, blood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" So the viper that Jesus is, and John and Jesus compare them to, was probably the worst and the most dangerous snake that there was around at this time. So both John and Jesus are being extremely rough on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're not giving them any quarter at all. I think what is really being exposed here is the deadly influence of these two groups of people. What do we know about the Pharisees? Somebody tell me, what do we know about the Pharisees? Just shout it out.
Well, they were strict interpretation of the law.
Yeah, they believed in the resurrection and of angels. Strictly formalist. They were very formalist. They were one of the, probably the principal religious sect at this time. The Pharisees were, they were thought to have originated earlier. I think we probably could describe them as Jewish Puritans, like the Puritans that came to America. They were Puritans. But this time, they had degenerated into mere formulas, you know. Not unlike some groups today, they paid more attention to the outward form than the inner person. Going back to Matthew 23 and 25, Jesus describes them this way. He pronounces a woe on them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." So another thing that is happening as we get to this point in time is the complete corruption of the priesthood. So we have all these things working at this time. If you read it in the King James, Jesus' words, he tells them they're full of extortion and excess. And then in the next verse, Jesus calls them blind. Why would Jesus call them blind?
They weren't reading the law correctly in a way.
Okay, they weren't reading the law correctly?
They were getting caught up in the minutiae and forgetting why they were doing it.
Yeah. Chris, I think you probably just sort of hold on that microphone. I don't. Does anybody can hear? Okay. Ed, do you have a comment?
Well, I was just going to say, a couple of different places says, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. So it's kind of they're missing the point.
Yes, they are missing the point. And another thing, I think they don't recognize their own sin. Is one of the things that they do. In Luke chapter 20, verse 47, it talks about they devour widows' houses. And there's also another place in Matthew where he talks about taking widows' possessions. I don't quite recall where that is. And I had this the scripture in my head, but in one place he calls them blind guides. They were to lead the people. He also tells them to leave them alone. They're going to fall in a ditch, whatever that means. But anyway, they were real scrupulous in observing ceremony, but they really weren't. They were really filled with the pride of their position and so on. Now, the other principal sect at this time, previous to this, back in history, there were other groups that were in the forefront. But the other previous sect is the Sadducees. And I understood they take their name from a man named Sadus or Zadok, which is spelled Z-A-D-O-K. And Zadok was a father of a priestly family back during the kingdom of Solomon. But they originally were thought to be an offshoot of the Essenes. Now, the Essenes, Josephus says, that was a sect during the Second Temple period, that it flourished from the 2nd century B.C. to the 1st century A.D., and they avoided public life, and they only observed the law of Moses. They were fewer in number than most of the sects around at the time. They were concentrated around the Dead Sea, the Essenes were, and they are thought to have been the author of the Dead Sea Scrolls, although there's no proof that they were. It's just tradition that they were the author of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And at this time, they seem to practice communal They were pacifists, and they were not concerned with worldly possessions. But by the time we get to Jesus, where they're known from their history, the time we get to Jesus, they were a completely different type of people. The Sadducees at the time of Jesus generally possessed great wealth. They were practically irreligious. They were sensual. They were skeptical. They were materialistic. They denied the spirit of angels. They denied spirits and angels. And many of them were on the Sanhedrin. And again, they were only bound by the law of Moses. So that's briefly who they were. And then John the Baptist says, "Who warned you?" And what he meant by that, he used their presence, being in the crowd, that there is coming a future wrath of God. Both of these groups were antagonistic toward John and Jesus. They were really prisoners to their religious practices. And so God's displeasure with sin, there's going to be accumulation of God's wrath upon the Jewish nation. It will culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But we have to think about already, the wrath is already beginning, of God is already beginning again against the sinner who doesn't repent. And so those that don't repent, if not sooner, it will be later at the day of judgment. So there is a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6 where it's written that God will strike the earth with a curse for those that do not change their heart. So again, God sees the heart. We know when they were choosing a apostle to replace Judas, one of the things they prayed was, God who knows the heart of men. And so we might keep that in mind. So they were looking for a change of heart. And specifically, those in the crowd who didn't turn to God and receive the promised Messiah, one that were going to incur the wrath of God. So as I see it, does anyone else have any? It has a comment. It has a comment.
I wanted to see, where is it now? Oh, Matthew 3, verse 4. "And John wore a garment, a camel's hair, and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." That is more than a general, the fulfillment of more than a general prophecy. It's a very specific one. In 2 Kings, first chapter, verse 8, verse 7, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" And they answered, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Mm-hmm. So Elijah wore very distinct dress, and the same we read that John the Baptist wore. And then in Malachi, which you quoted from, the fourth chapter, the fifth verse, this is a prophecy. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet." And so he was the messenger. He would be the forerunner. Right. And so this was so they were not only looking for a prophet like unto Moses, they were also looking for a precursor who was after the manner of Elijah, the prophet. Mm-hmm. And so, and then Jesus somewhere, I didn't look it up, said John the Baptist was Elijah.
Yeah, he came, I take that to be he came in the spirit of Elijah.
This was the prophecy. There's a lot of evidence. These things are not coincidence.
Right.
That's hard evidence.
Right. Yep. And if we study the scripture long enough, and we put all these things together, It's going to increase our faith. Okay, well, it's time to stop. I appreciate your comments and participation, and Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day.